Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. I am the host of the program, joined by producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real J Mac. We're ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. I'm still reeling from the news of Charlie Kirk's assassination. Here we are, just, you know, 24 years and a day following 9/11. I know I mentioned this yesterday, but the Islamic terrorists struck our nation in 2001, referring to America as the Great Satan simply because they hate our nation. And Charlie Kirk was assassinated Wednesday because he had the audacity to exercise his God-given right, which is protected by our First Amendment, to speak. The freedom to speak is a core rubric of what it means to be an American. The freedom to speak, frankly, is one of the primary tools we have in our tool belt, so to speak, to obey the Lord's commission. Now, no doubt about it, the Great Commission would still apply if we lived in a closed country, if we lived in a communist country, if we lived in a totalitarian country. But the freedom that we enjoy in our nation is a God-given, inalienable right protected by our First Amendment that serves as a means by which we reason with people civilly, appeal to them, to persuade them and their hearts and their minds. By all accounts, that's exactly what, and not just accounts, I mean, it's not like dude was hiding anywhere. You can see his online footprint. That's what he attempted to accomplish. And that's why the assassin killed him. Something worth pondering. I recall in the biblical witness when, starting with the Roman Empire in the first century and continuing thereafter, when efforts to crush the way of Christ, followers of the way of Christ, to destroy the Lord's church in its infancy, that was pursued in a manner very similar. Of course, it wasn't with a firearm. But this is why all of the apostles, except one, died by martyrdom. The one apostle who didn't die, the apostle John, it's not because they didn't try. They tried, but it just didn't work. And something strange happened. The way of Christ following exploded and infiltrated the entire known world. I pray and I expect something very similar to happen, because a sober reality took place this week that has crystallized for our nation that we really can't go back from. And that reality is this. If they cannot overcome you by reason, articulation, and persuasion, their next effort will be violent. And there's one thing that is similarly core to the American people that dates back to the American Revolution. And we don't like being pushed around. And by God's grace, my prayer is that we will have a similar phenomenon transpire in our nation, to where the sober reality of the stage and state that we are in as a nation will come to rest, and we will see, oh, it's high time that I respond appropriately. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are transitioning from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. And I want to encourage you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family, and allowing that to guide and govern your engagement. To the word of God we go. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to jump right into it. Because in many ways what we're experiencing, and I'll share a little bit as to why I'm saying this morning, is a failure generationally to execute what the Lord commanded of us. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And this is what God's word says. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Verse 16, there are 11 disciples here because Judas is gone. Matthias has not yet been added. The book of Acts explains how that transpires with Matthias' addition to the Lord's cadre of disciples and apostles. This is post-resurrection. So this is where Jesus, after he is resurrected, he encounters his disciples. And I say this all the time. AFA's founder Don Wildman talks about the great scandal that Jesus entrusted his mission to regular people like you and me. That reality is made evident in verse 17. That when these 11 disciples are staring in the face, they are beholding the resurrected Christ. Verse 17 says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But even then, some doubted. They are standing in front of the resurrected Christ. These men who had been with him for the previous 3 years, and yet even then, some of them doubted. Glory be to God that doubt didn't persist. They were doubting there. But they became fully persuaded to the point of giving their own lives in service of the Lord's purpose. Jesus then communicates, "All authority is mine. And this commission that I am giving you, I am giving you this commission to execute, not in your own authority, but upon my authority. Whenever you consider, man, what gives me the right? What gives me the wherewithal to tell anybody about the way of Christ? What gives me the wherewithal to try to disciple anybody?" I want to remind you of Matthew 28 says, it is Jesus' authority. It is not your own. It is Jesus' authority. And based on that authority, verse 18 says, go therefore. Therefore, what is it there for? Therefore is in light of what Jesus has instructed and the fact that he has given his authority to undergird this work, this mission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnos. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to obey all things. What is a disciple? A disciple is a lifelong, disciplined learner and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who is committed to obey everything he commands. Discipleship impacts every aspect of the life of the disciple. There are no sections of one's life that are not surrendered to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I steward my finances? How do I steward my body? How do I engage in interpersonal relationships? How do I comport myself romantically if I'm unmarried yet? How do I treat my wife if I am married? What way do I worship? How do I give? Every aspect, and talk to about how do I give materially? Every aspect of our lives is surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. But can I tell you something? I've been talking quite frequently about understanding the signs of the times based on 1 Chronicles 12 and what we ought to do, recognizing where we are, having moved as a society from beyond the debates between donkeys and elephants to debating good versus evil. But what's happening because both sides of this argument are saying that the other side is evil. We don't understand what good is. We don't understand what evil is. And I'm going to tell you very plainly, guys, where we are. We've arrived at this station in our nation's history as a product of a failure to obey Matthew 28, 16 through 20 generationally. That's what I'm talking about. I was in a meeting earlier this week, meeting with some men. There was an older brother. We were praying together, and this brother prayed, and I didn't want to react visibly too much, but tears welled up in my eyes and began to fall on my shirt. Because this brother is an older gentleman. You guys know my affinity for wisdom from the elders. And his brother prayed, asking God for forgiveness. Oh, man. Asking God for forgiveness for his generation, for their ignorance as to what God required of them and their failure to do what was necessary. The brother's prayer was so genuine. And I know this brother. And he said to me, Abe, we just didn't know this is what we were supposed to do. I can't tell you the number of times we have people that have joined our church and they say to me, Abe, I've never heard of discipleship until I came here. Some of you listening to me, that is your testimony. You never heard the word discipleship mentioned in all of your years of church attendance. Or if you did hear it, you didn't understand what it meant. And if you did hear it and didn't understand what it meant, it certainly wasn't communicated to you that this was central to what your function was to be as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be clear, disciple-making is not mutually exclusive from evangelism. There's no need for people to debate whether I evangelize or make disciples, because this evangelism is a critical component of disciple-making. But disciple-making is necessary because we have a people that are not merely trying to secure for themselves fire insurance, but it is a disciple who welcomes all of Christ for all of life. And it is an inescapable reality that when you have people who have been born again by the power of the Spirit of God, and they are committing themselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will inevitably impact the construction and maintenance of the society that is comprised by people similarly situated. To say it differently, you shouldn't be shocked that you don't have a First Amendment in Iran. You shouldn't be shocked that the fulcrum for innovation for well over a century has come from a place where freedom has abounded, but that abundance of freedom for the individual has flowed from the revelation that man is made in God's image and that the individual, the liberty of the individual must be protected. We fool ourselves if we think these things are not connected. What we're witnessing is a societal hemorrhaging that flows from a lack of generational disciple making.
Are people basically good? God says in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one.
This doesn't mean that people are incapable of doing good things. It means that apart from God, our nature is bent toward self-centeredness, pride, and rebellion. We don't just make mistakes, we sin. And sin separates us from a holy God.
Read Are People Basically Good? By Dr. Alex McFarland at thestand.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. And I just want to say one of the main reasons why we do this show is we want to minimize the frequency of the repetition of people who would say, similar to the prayer I just mentioned that the elder brother shared, prayed, and then conversed with me about. Said, to forgive my generation because we did not know. I don't want anybody who listens to this program to say, you did not know that the Lord's commission requires of you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to be directly involved in fulfilling his commission, starting in your homes. I don't want anybody who listens to this show to go away not recognizing that God established the parents and commanded parents to lead in making disciples of our children. Because discipleship is a constant, if we as parents refuse to or fail to disciple our children, darkness is not an affirmative force, but it reoccupies the space vacated by the light. There will be a vacuum filler. There will be someone who tries to offer purpose and life direction and identity and zealous commitment and passion and purpose. The question is that being presented in the manner that God requires? And much of what is transpiring in our nation is revealing that, frankly, that the spirit of Antichrist, which also happens to present itself as anti-American, has often filled the void of discipleship that is present. Now, my favorite guest is in studio with me, Matriarch of Hamiltonia, my lovely wife, my partner in our commitment to implement what I'm talking about, because I don't want it to be somebody that's yapping and not trying and not executing what I'm sharing. Albeit not perfectly, we are committed to following the Lord and serving him in our home first and then flowing outwardly from there. Please join me in welcoming my beautiful wife, mother of our six children, Mrs. Maria Hamilton.
Thank you for joining me. Thank you for having me.
Oh, it's truly, truly, truly my pleasure. You were here, you heard what I shared in the first segment. And I just want to start off our conversation by asking, how important is it for husbands and wives? And let me just be clear why I'm saying this. You know, we live in a fallen world. There are all kinds of things that are evidences of fallenness, but fallenness doesn't change God's standards. It is still God's order for children to be brought forth in procreation and reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord within the context of a married father and mother as the parents of their child and children. That is God's standard. So we want to ascribe to God's standard. This is why I'm presenting the question in this way. How important is it and why is it important for husbands and wives to be committed in unity to obeying what God requires of us to make disciples starting in our homes?
Well, I think we're all too familiar with marriages who are not united. I think the enemy has done a great job at destroying that foundational reality in our homes. I think there are many people who are in marriages, especially in the church, unfortunately, where they are not united in the raising of their children, whether it's the educational pursuits or the decisions in that route or the discipline. And in all these different areas, a lot of us are not united. And so it is extremely important. I think the enemy has done a great job, unfortunately, at dividing. And the ones that come out, I don't want to say harsh words here, but impacted are the children. And so we have to pray. We have to pray. And I'm talking to those who are already married, who may be experiencing the division, right? That lack of unity. We have to pray. We have to pray for God to be the center of our marriage and the center of our pursuits. Like, God has instructions for us, and we can either leave them on the shelf or we can apply them to our everyday lives. And enough is enough for us to be sitting on the benches. Like, it's game time. And so we can allow the enemy continue to divide. And I want to homeschool. I don't want to homeschool. They should play Little League. They should not play Little League. We need to pray and ask the Lord to give us insight, revelation, and wisdom on how to raise up the next generation. God says, you read it today, make disciples of all nations. Well, that includes your own children, because our nation, as we've seen, our nation needs disciples of Christ. And so we in the church, unfortunately, have either been unaware of how important it is to be united so we can accomplish this and obey God, or if we are aware, extend grace, if we're aware, we don't know the how-to, which I understand, right? We have to read the word of God and be disciples ourselves and then make disciples. But then even when we are aware and we count the cost, we don't want to do it. And we disobey the Lord. And that's why we have what we have. The church is asleep most of the time. And so it's about that time that we come together as husbands and wives who have children, who have been entrusted with the next generation. We have to make disciples of them.
In many ways, and this is something that comes up when you get down to brass taxes and the practical reality. And let's just be frank. What we do really reveals what we believe.
Yeah.
Now, we can talk about what we believe all day long, but what we actually do truly reveals our priorities.
Yeah.
And oftentimes, there are people who will rhetorically put academic matriculation on the same level of significance as spiritual development, but when you evaluate practical living, the investment in time and in resources and in priority reflected in those ways is actually academics is viewed as more important. What would you say? Time out before I finish this question. All right, babe, I love you.
Do you really want me to say?
What would you say? Here, time back in. Here's the question. Now, I wasn't literally going to talk about. Time back in. What would you say to the Christian parent who you have encountered and interact with that is their posture to where, frankly, their investment elevates academics over spiritual development?
If we are not making disciples, and again, disciples has been defined, right? It is a discipline, lifelong discipline. Follower of Christ, a disciplined learner, one who wants to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and one who wants to obey the Lord. If we are not making disciples in the home and we are making worldly people, we are raising people who are after the material goods and the statuses of lives and the cush lives and the comforts and the bling and all these other things, what we are doing is we're feeding them to the world. That's just what we're doing. We're feeding them to the world. Now, here's the thing. That's the best case scenario, if you will, in regards to the church, right? Like, you have, meaning in comparison, you have the world who don't, like you say, the world's going to world, right? So you have the world who don't know up from down. They're in darkness. So they're making disciples of that, right? They're making those who think evil is good and good is evil, right? Like, that's who the generation is today. Today, they're confused. The Bible says they're deceiving and they're being deceived, right? And then you have us in the church, and I don't want to say us because honestly, it is not us by the grace of God, but you have believers, you and I, but we have believers within the body of Christ who have access to the truth, who have the Spirit of God living within them, right? Who have the manual for life. And we are elevating worldliness as if that is good. And I'm not talking about, you know, vow of poverty or anything like that, or even the lack of education. I'm not even advocating for that. What I am saying is, if we, and I know what you're saying as well, is if we do not elevate to its rightful position this instruction from God in Matthew 28, where we are to live as disciplined learners and followers, those who give their lives completely and devoted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we don't raise the young ones with this mentality, this boldness to proclaim the truth no matter what, this boldness to say, for Christ I live and for Christ I die. Ugh, I don't want to cry. We are going to continue to raise. On the one hand, the world is raising them to be strong warriors for wickedness. And on the other hand, we're raising snowflakes. Those who want the warms and fuzzies of a cosmic Santa Claus, but not the steadfastness of a bold believer. And so it's very disheartening, because these institutions that the Christians are sending their children to get that education that is going to provide for them a comfortable American way of life, you know, the doctors and the lawyers, those institutions are godless for the most part. And in those institutions, if we don't make disciples in the home, they can very easily go to a godless institution that continues to emphasize godlessness, and godlessness leads to wickedness, and wickedness leads to death. And so if the body of Christ is not making disciples in the home, but we elevate academics, we are sending them to institutions that are godless. And godless education is wickedness, is darkness. So we got to do it. We got to make disciples. We got to obey the Lord. But we haven't been for the most part.
Yeah, the question is whether or not we really believe that.
Yeah.
You know, and so too many have been kind of seduced into this this comfortable deception of neutrality. That, you know, well, this is just neutral. This is just reading, writing, and arithmetic. Like I shared this week the story from Texas A&M University, where you have a children's literature class. It's a children's literature class. The class is targeted to prepare the students to teach or to serve children ages 3 through 12. And the students in this class, and this is not in, you know, the Pacific Northwest. This is not in California. This is not, this is in deep in the heart of Texas. And thankfully, this student spoke up and objected to that, and frankly, that indoctrination instruction. But how often would something like that transpire and nobody say anything? And then we wonder how we have the phenomenon in the education system right now, for example, rapid onset gender dysphoria, right? What's that? You have teenagers all of a sudden decide, I'm dysphoric. Well, could it be that they have followed a battery of, you know, instruction, like the Montgomery School District in Maryland, combined with the online affirmation of these ideologies that rival the truth of God's word?
But here, let's play the tape back. Play it back. Why is it that would cause us as believers to rise up and speak up against transgender ideology being pushed and shoved into the kids' lives and ears, right? In every classroom, it seems like. Why is it that that is what rises us up and not the scores, the years, because you and I grew up in the 80s and 90s, the years of what they call neutral education. Guys, there is no such thing as neutral. When we learn the sciences as if there is no God, when we learn social studies and history as if there is no God, for science, what do we study? The discoveries of what man has discovered. Right? There is no God, no mention of God at all, as if he's not the creator of all things, right? In social studies and history, what do we study? Dead people and dates, memorize them. Godless history, godless mathematics, godless language arts, godless every discipline. And it's neutral? It is not neutral. Because like we talked about this morning, the shooters that we're experiencing today are not the 40s and 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds. It's the 20-year-olds, the teens who have been raised in a neutral academic environment. It is not neutral. When we teach godlessness, and then the enemy gets bolder, and now he teaches gender confusion from the classrooms. Now we're like, wait, no, that's indoctrination. They've been indoctrinated. They've been indoctrinating. They have been convincing a populace, the next generation of believers, that it is okay to be godless as long as you are humanistically good. But we cannot have morality without the moral giver. I don't want to cry, y'all, but I get so passionate about this. We cannot have morality. Like, don't shoot a person for speaking their mind.
Like, thou shalt not kill.
Like, yeah, like that, exactly.
Thou shalt not murder.
We cannot have that morality without the moral giver. But we have raised a generation in America, not in Taliban-controlled regions or whatever, here in the great Satan, right? In the land of the free, the home of the brave, right? Where Christianity is the religion. We have raised a generation of God haters, of truth haters, of people who are deceiving and being deceived. And it starts when we lay a foundation educationally of neutrality, where it's godless, there is no such thing.
Basically, developing over time a comfortability with a normalized godlessness to where, because you say we're teaching godlessness. We can teach godlessness either through affirmative didactic instruction or, and this is the more insidious form of teaching, the more insidious form of teaching is omitting salient reality and truth from the consistent diet of instruction. So when you have K through 12 instruction where God is excluded from the sciences, God is excluded from language arts, God is excluded from mathematics, God is excluded from social studies, God is excluded from history, the inevitable consequence of that is that there is a palpable normalized godlessness to where the well-trained disciple, because Jesus told us this, that the student will become like its teacher.
Yes.
Jesus said that. So when you have that consistent instruction that's affirmed repeatedly, compounded over the years, then what becomes comfortable and normal is godlessness. Well, then what becomes the stranger? What becomes foreign? And that echoes what I said at the end of the first segment, is that what we're experiencing currently is a nation that is hemorrhaging from a generational lack of discipleship. The disrespectful music is on. So when we come back from the break, I want to ask you a question. Of course, I've thought about this, I have an answer, but I want to invite you to share your response. How do we reconcile Jesus's commission to make disciples with the cultivation of the mind? How do we reconcile those concepts? You are listening to or watching the Hamilton Corner. We'll be back after this break, more with my beautiful wife, Mrs. Maria Hamilton.
Children, of course, are given to parents by God, not to the state. Children don't belong to the state, and we need to make sure that those lines are very clearly protected in increasingly a secularized culture where the government has not only tried to make the church completely irrelevant, but basically replace parents.
Jenna Ellis in the morning, weekdays at 7 Central on American Family Radio.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here along with my lovely wife, Maria Hamilton I. I posed a question to you before the break and I want to pick up with it now. How do we reconcile as a society and individually, frankly, Jesus' commission to make disciples with the cultivation of the mind? Because so often people say, well, you know, we got to get an education. And I often say, first of all, that education and academia are not synonymous terms. And education actually is a lifelong pursuit. Because as Christ followers, we are continuing, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. But I want to invite you to share, how would you address that? How do we reconcile the commission to make disciples with the cultivation of the mind, often referred to as education?
So you know how we just read in Matthew 28 and how Jesus specifically says, make disciples of all nations, and then he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing carries with it the foundational understanding of fully immersed. Mm. You are fully immersed in God, right? The triune God. God calls us to be immersed in him. We cannot learn unless we are immersed in him. And what I mean is, we cannot learn foundational truth. We cannot learn consistent truth. We cannot learn what God has put us on this earth to understand. Mm-hmm. He has revealed himself to humanity, not just to Christians, to humanity. Mm-hmm. And so he says, be fully immersed in who he is And we only think about the water. And I understand that we do that as an obedience to the Lord. But he's calling us to be ourselves fully immersed in who he is. That includes the mind, the soul, the body. And so when we are talking about teaching children and we're talking about making disciples of your children and those that God draws to you, praise the Lord that there are others that God is going to draw to us to make disciples of them and that we are called to be disciples ourselves of Christ Jesus. It carries with it. You can't divide it. You can't separate it. It carries with it a full immersion of who he is, starting with who he has revealed himself to be first, which is Creator God. So all the sciences stem from Creator God. All the history of humanity stems from Creator God. And so we have to start there. When we remove that from our academics, right? Our sciences and our histories and our math and our language arts and our grammar and our ability to communicate and reason, right? When we unplug that, when we remove that, we are not learning the way that God put us on this earth to learn. He wants us to know him. That's the chief end of mankind, to know God and glorify him forever. So we are called to raise a generation of people who know how to think. Not tell me what to think, but know how to think. And not just being critical. It's analyzing truth from its foundational understanding and being able to proclaim it boldly, right? We have to do that, but we don't do that in academics. And Christians have bought the lie that, like we said earlier, that it is neutral and that we do not need to be anchored in the foundational understanding of truth based on God's perspective, and that we can just read and learn how to read and reading comprehension and math. And you know, sprinkle a little science and social studies and you'll be all right because you can become a doctor that way, you see. No, we are failing miserably if that's our perspective.
I often reflect on Matthew 22 when Jesus was questioned as to what was the greatest commandment and he responds by quoting from Deuteronomy 6. And he says that you should love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind,
yeah,
and your strength. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am gravely concerned that many in the body of Christ have failed to consider what it means to love the Lord with our minds. That the mind has been excluded from the calculus of what it means to be a lifelong, disciplined, obedient follower of Jesus Christ. And we've ceded that territory, the cultivation of the mind, to, frankly, God-haters. And we become comfortable in that simply because it's a ubiquitous phenomenon.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? That fool is thinking there is no God. We are called to think. But when we think of the mind, for some reason, we disconnect it from the heart. God calls us to love him with all of our heart. We love that one. All of our soul, all of our might, and all of our mind, right? And so when we're thinking and we're thinking about knowledge and we're thinking about reasoning and we're thinking about right from wrong and morality, you cannot unplug it from the mind. You have to think logically. You have to think like God put us on this earth to think from the mind of God. And the Lord says we have the mind of Christ. So if we have the mind of Christ, there is a proper way to think. And there's a wrong way to think. And that's the thing that people don't like to hear today because truth is absolute, but they don't want to hear that, right? Because it's like your opinion versus my opinion. But the reality is that we are called to worship God with our mind. That is not limited to knowledge, but it includes knowledge, right? It includes education. It includes learning new things. It's not limited to knowledge, but it includes it. And so I think for the body of Christ, too long, we've just liked the feeling of Christianity, but not the thought and the action of Christianity, you know? And I think that's just, we're not obeying God fully.
I often say that ideas have consequences and bad ideas create casualties.
Yes.
That thought has been ringing in my heart this week as we learned of Wednesday, Charlie Kirk's assassination.
Yep.
Ideas have consequences and bad ideas create casualties. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 2 of his epistle to the church there that I am writing so that you would not be deluded by fine sounding and persuasive argument. That's in the beginning of chapter 2. By the time you get to verse 8 in that same chapter, he affirms to the believer, I'm writing so that you would not be taken captive.
Yes.
What began at the delusion stage metastasizes into full-blown captivity unless there's an interruption of the delusion, an interception of the delusion. And I want to underscore that Paul is saying this to believers.
Yeah.
Believer, as you're listening to us right now, watching us right now, I want you to soberly consider that the prospect exists that we could be deluded. And the Lord, by the Spirit of God, is compelling us to refuse that delusion by warning us that it's possible and then telling us the mechanism of it. Verse 8 goes on to say that I write so that you wouldn't be taken captive by elemental philosophy based upon human tradition.
Come on.
And the basic principles of this world rather than upon Christ.
Yeah.
What's presented there is the binary relationship of having a life and worldview that is anchored in Christ versus a worldview anchored solely humanistically.
So with Charlie Kirk, for example, right? He's a brother. He was a brother in Christ. He's now with our Savior. Praise Jesus. But he was bold in going into these arenas, these college campuses. Unfortunately, today, that's what we have to do because the young minds are being corrupted.
Almost like a modern-day Areopagus.
Literally, men of Athens. Literally what Paul did. And so he's going into these environments, and we're living in a nation where the young minds have been so deceived and so corrupted. I'm not going to please blame the enemy because the devil is at work, that he has to go into an environment to proclaim the truth, and he gets assassinated for what he believes, for what we believe, right? Because the honest truth is that we believe that. We believe that knowledge comes from God. We believe that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We understand that God is who he says that he is. That is why he was killed. He was killed because he was standing for what is true and what is right. And he was fighting for the freedoms of our nation. And now we're living in a country where we cannot do that. We will do that, but we cannot do that without risking our lives. Mm. And so are we going to raise a generation who can stand like that? Mm. Are we going to end the church? Are we going to raise a generation? I'm not saying that, you know, morbidly or anything like that, but are we going to raise a generation who is steadfast in what is right and what is true, who in full abandonment worships God and proclaims the truth no matter what? Can we? That's a disciple.
Mm.
Because when he said men of Athens, when Paul said men of Athens,
mm-hmm. in Acts 17,
and he says, you're worshiping all these gods, but there's the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. When he did that, he ran the risk of being killed. Mm. And he got stoned and he got beaten and he got jailed for the sake of Christ. Mm. And we're living in an America where it seems like, if we're not already there, we're heading there, but I think we're already there, where we have to stand for what is true and what is right. We have to be able to proclaim the truth. And you may very well risk being killed, you know? So we have to make disciples.
Man, this is a moment for real, really sober reflection.
Yeah.
Because I'm reminded, and people you've listened to and watched the show for a while, you know, when Daniel and his friends, who are often referred to as the three Hebrew boys, they were only boys in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, 4, where they were grown men, but when the scripture says that Daniel resolved in his heart and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, joined him in that resolution, that they were a remnant of Jews who were in Babylon. They were a remnant of Jews. There were others who were there, but they're not recorded in scripture as having the same resolve as Daniel and his friends. So when you have them as men in Babylon, I think it's noteworthy to highlight that they're in Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar issues the edict that when you hear, you know, the sounds of the music, that you have to face plant and worship my statue, and Daniel's friends are the only ones who are not doing it, we have to know that there were other Jews who were in that same audience, and they had no problem face planting. I guess the sober reflection that I'm encouraging at this moment is, can we invest ourselves, Lord willing, by his grace, to rear a generation of Azariah, Hananias, and Mishael, and Daniels?
If we don't, the darkness is going to continue to overcome, right? If you go back and examine the shooters that we've had in recent years, They're coming for truth. They're coming for the body of Christ. They're coming for what our nation stood for once upon a time. Mm. The enemy has deceived the young minds of people, and they're coming for what is right. Truth is absolute. They're coming for, the enemy does not want truth to be proclaimed in the streets anymore. And so we can't cower because he hasn't wanted it forever, right? And he did it in Rome. They were burned at the stake, you know. But we're living in America now where we have to raise Hebrew boys. They cannot bow. They cannot be weak. They have to be able to say, even if he does not deliver us, even if he doesn't deliver us, right? And so that's the believer that we should be, and that's the believers that we need to be raising.
I was just thinking that in order for us to be able to convey that type of conviction to our children, that's the type of conviction we have to have.
Yes.
That we cannot, the whole thrust of Deuteronomy 6 is that you deliver what you have. You know, you love the Lord with all you are, and
correct,
you teach this diligently to your children. That simply put, we have to get to the place where we as parents and adults, man, we got to get off the couch. I was saying earlier this week, you know, we've got to have the get off the couch ministry.
Yeah.
We cannot afford to continue to just watch life go by and to be at best, you know, armchair critics and commentators as to what's happening. But but we're not in the game. It's easy to complain about the plays being made when you're not on the field.
Correct.
It's easy to complain. But are we willing to get on the field? And here's the thing that's the rub. God requires us to be on the field.
It's an instruction. It's a command.
I have a fire in my heart. Because you have assassins that want to take out Charlie Kirk's, but ain't nobody really aiming at pastors. Not really. The Lord said the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. Really, all of the parachurch ministries that exist, they exist largely because of deficiencies in the Lord's bride.
Yeah.
And I don't say that as an outside criticism because I'm a member of the Lord's church. And I know I brought you here to interview you, but then I'm getting spun up.
You good?
Because it's enough is enough, man. Enough is enough. The answer is not violence. The answer is not just, you know, letting our emotions out. The answer is not, you know, letting anger overwhelm us. The answer is repentance and obedience.
Amen. Amen.
And obedience. We must go before the Lord in prayer. Cry out to him to forgive us for our contribution to what our nation has become.
Yes.
We have all kinds of civic antidotes. Freedom is never more than one generation from extinction. Ben Franklin, what have you wrought? A republic if you can keep it.
Yep.
George Washington, religion and morality, indispensable supports to our Constitution, Republican form of government. It's our time. Are we going to meet the moment that God has afforded us? I'll give you the last word, babe. 30 seconds.
No, yeah. Let's get in the game. Let's get in the game. Let's obey God and let's do what he called us to. And if we have elevated idols above what he's calling us to do, we need to repent.
Amen. Lord, I just ask you to strengthen us, Lord, and give us the grace that we need to obey you.
Yes.
In that, as you said in your word, what is foremost required of a servant, that he be found faithful. God, I pray that you would strengthen us, our hearts, minds, hands, and arms, that we will be found doing the work you've called us to. In Jesus' name. Amen.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.